be seated. Praise team, thank y'all very much. If you would turn to the book of John, as you know, we started there last week. We gave the introduction for John, and we're going to begin this series. I don't have any idea how long it's going to take us, and we're not going to be in a hurry. We're going to go through this and just preach through this as the Lord leads. But it's a great book. I shared with you last week. It's one of my favorite books. On Wednesday nights, we've just begun a series in the book of James. There's probably my two favorite books in the New Testament, and so I'm going to be beside myself preparing and teaching over the next months through the books that we're going to be looking at. But this morning we're looking at this as we look at the gospel according to John, and we're going to be looking at the greatness of Christ. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Now, I remember reading these verses when I was a teenager. Some of you may have done this, but you know, I recommend, people ask me, say, Pastor, you know, where should someone start? If they're not used to reading the Bible, where should they start? I was told as a young Christian, go and start with the book of John. And I believe, as we shared last week, the reason being that John uses very simple words. He doesn't use a lot of big words. He doesn't use a whole lot of words. But he uses simple words, and he puts them together in very simple sentences. And in fact, we're going to see this morning as we start, and we're going to see that very simple words put into very simple sentences that are going to convey some deep, deep theological truths. But I remember reading this, and I remember reading these first few verses here as a teenager. No one had shared these things. No one had told me these things. But it's the first time I felt like the Holy Spirit revealed something to me in the truths of the Scriptures. And I remember understanding this and reading this and going, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. And I remember reading that, and instantly it was like the Holy Spirit said, that's Jesus. Because the question logically comes, what is the Word, or who is the Word, or what is this? And I remember that the light going on, that John, right there at the start, is talking about Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And he's speaking of Jesus. We know that Jesus is the Word of God. And the Word, Jesus, was with God. And the Word, Jesus, was God. And He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. Now, let me just tell you this. The Holy Spirit's the greatest teacher. Now, you can have others teach you. You can read books. You can read commentaries. You can do that. But the Holy Spirit is the greatest teacher. And if you are a born-again believer, then you have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you. And as you read Scripture, there may be things that you can't glean from that as when you talk hermeneutically about maybe the background of the book. But you know what? A lot of times in your Bible, there'll be a great background. There'll be a great introduction. It'll tell you who wrote it, when they wrote it, who they wrote it to, why they wrote it, all of the hermeneutical background, all the things that are imperative to know about who wrote it, why they write it, what were they writing about, what were they saying. So you can glean those things, and then the Holy Spirit of God can teach you as you read that. So last week we talked about this, simple words put together in simple sentences to convey deep theological truth. And we find that right here, as I just read in verse 1. I'm going to read again, verse 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Now, we'll get into this maybe next week, but really the first 18 verses there are kind of a preamble, so to speak, a prologue to the book. And some have even speculated that it may have been a hymn of the day speaking of the supremacy of Christ and who He was. And that's very possible. The reason they come to that, because as you read it, even in the English, it's very almost poetic in the way that it's written it. And so that's a thought that may be the case that John is conveying there. But John doesn't waste time as he begins this book. He doesn't waste time arguing with the Gnostics or with the heretics. No, here's what John does. He states the facts about Jesus Christ that he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt to be true. John knows things to be true. Folks, you know things to be true, amen? You're not going to convince me there's no God. You're not going to convince me that Jesus Christ isn't a real person. Because not only do I have His Word that has taught me truth, but I have the Holy Spirit that has changed my life. And if you're born again, sometimes people struggle with a little bit of a doubt or something here or there. I've never doubted Christ. Never. I don't doubt that He exists. I don't doubt that He's all-powerful. I don't doubt that He is because of what He's done in my life, the change in my life, what I've felt in my life. And see, John knows that. And so John says, look, those people can debate Christ. They can doubt Christ. They can speculate about Christ. But John doesn't do that. John says, I know Christ. I know who he is. I know what he is. And so he begins this as he's talking. He's beginning his book with the greatness of Christ. He doesn't begin with a genealogy. He doesn't start in the manger. He doesn't start with a birth. He doesn't start with childhood. He didn't go with any of those things. He starts right out with, here's who Jesus is. He's God. And he's going to tell us about the greatness of Christ. That's what we're going to look at. Now, if you're making notes, and I hope you might, the first note is this. A would be that Jesus is eternally God. And we see that here in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, John was not a philosopher. He's not a theologian. He was just a man who had spent 3.5 extraordinary years in the close company of Jesus Christ. For well over half a century, he had thought things over. I mean, you think about this. Now, Jesus is crucified around 33 A.D. Here's John writing somewhere between 85 and 100 A.D. So we're talking 60 years later. John's lived his life. He's seen the church grow. He sees what it's out there. God's moved the church everywhere. It is ministering everywhere. He's seen all these things. But he's had all this time to think about the things that he saw from the very beginning. In fact, he was a cousin of Jesus, so he knew the stories about the virgin birth. He knew all of that from an early age. Those weren't family secrets. The family would have known about those things. He watched Jesus grow up. He was his friend. And then he's called to be a disciple. And for 3.5 years, he walks with him as a disciple. But not only that, as Jesus' closest friend on earth. And so it's his conviction now as he begins to write, as it was his conviction then, that this Jesus of Nazareth was not just some ordinary man. He was and he is God Almighty. John begins with an affirmation. In the beginning was the Word. Now that doesn't refer to a start. We read that in our language and we think, well, in the beginning. And we go back to creation. Well, God, maybe Jesus was created. He was there. In the beginning was the Word. But that's not what this is talking about. This is not referring to a start of Jesus, but an infinite state of Jesus, okay? So what we're going to look at, again, Jesus is eternally God. So the Greek word there, the Greek word for Word, in the beginning was the Word. That word there that is translated Word in the Greek is the word Logos. L-O-G-O-S. And it means this. There's a lot of meanings, but to sum it up, it kind of means this. Something said, including the thought. Now we talk about Jesus is the Word of God. He is the incarnate Word. He is the revealed Word. God wants to tell us who He is, who we are. And He did that through His written Word, but He did it through the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Word incarnate. So in the beginning was the Word. So He's talking to us. He's telling us that there's not a start to Jesus. He's infinite, okay? And this Word now says something, this Logos, something said, including, now remember this, including the thought. So the Word was a familiar word to the Greeks, and the philosophers used this word. And to the Greeks, the word referenced the abstract concept that lies behind everything concrete, to the ideal, to what we could perhaps call wisdom. Okay, so the Greek would look at this and go, you know, they would use logos, something said, including the thought. Okay, so they would say the wisdom. The wisdom that's behind all that exists. Everything that we see and that is here, it's the Logos would be the wisdom behind that. All right, John didn't get his views of Jesus from the Greeks. He didn't get it from the Greek philosophers or anything like that. John borrowed the Greek word here, but he uses it in a new sense, in a deeper sense, in a more Hebrew sense, okay? So the Hebrews far exceeded the Greeks when it came to the eternal truths behind the world of time and sense. So the Hebrews went a whole lot further when they're thinking about time and they're thinking about creation. They went a whole lot further than the Greeks went in that. So the Hebrew would argue from the thought, okay, so from the thought to the thinker. All right, so the Greeks are thinking about a thought. There's the wisdom behind this. The Hebrews would go from the thought all the way, they take it all the way back to if there's a thought, then there must be a thinker. Okay? That's where they go with this. They go from wisdom. The Greeks would say there's a wisdom. There's a wisdom behind this. They, even the Greeks could see order in the creation. But they wouldn't go as far as to think back to who was the wisdom. Where does the wisdom come from? It's this idea. It's the idea of the Big Bang. So a Big Bang just happened. We're going to talk about in a little bit the enormity of the universe. And you're going to tell me that just happened from nothing? Nothing exploded and became everything. You got greater faith than any Christian that has ever lived if you believe nothing came from everything came from nothing. But they take it further. So they take it from wisdom to God, and the Greeks wouldn't go that far. And so the idea is kind of this. In modern terms, the Greeks thought like this. The modern day, we hear this term, intelligent design. Right, so folks today say there's intelligent design. We see it in the they wouldn't even say maybe creation. They would say we see it in the universe. We see there's design, there's order in everything. It doesn't take long. I don't see how any scientist could not believe in God when you are because you're studying the creation and you're going to see His handiwork in everything in the order. There is no chaos in the universe. Everything is in order. It's in control. It's all set. But the Greeks would, you know, our modern day version of that is this thing of intelligent design. And I remember President George W. Bush talking about intelligent design and pushing that idea. But we'll go further than that. And so we understand the Hebrews understand, they knew that they would have taken it further and said it's not just that there's an intelligent designer. We know who the intelligent designer is. It's God Almighty. It's Yahweh. They would have said that. We understand then that there's a thought. There's this thought, there's this communication, there's this eternal wisdom behind everything that exists, but they wouldn't go any further, and the Hebrews understand who that is. That wisdom comes from God Almighty. We understand that today, and we understand that that's through the person of Jesus Christ, that He is the designer. So when John calls Jesus the Word, the Logos, what he's doing, he is referring to Him as the thinker, the omniscient genius behind the created universe. Now, I just said John uses simple words and puts together simple sentences, but conveys deep theological truth. In the first, what is it, five words there? Six words? And we've come to this deep theological truth of who Jesus is. And we're going to look more into this. But there's more to the statement there in this first part than just the fact of acknowledging that Jesus is eternal, because we're going to see it, and it goes even further. It says, but there's more to this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? So we need to look at the verb there. And the verb was in the Greek is it's in the imperfect tense. And here's what that was actually means. It means was continuing, okay? So there's never been a time when the Word, Jesus, the Logos, did not exist. In fact, the verse could read this way. In the beginning was continuing Jesus. And Jesus was continuing with God. And Jesus was continually God. The verb that he uses there conveys this idea of ongoing basis. It's an ongoing thing. It was continuing. And so one writer put it this way and even said that, look, it's a grammatical train wreck. But it conveys the truth of Jesus. It says, Jesus always was-ing. He was. And he was-ing. And he was-ing. And he always was-ing. It captures the idea. He just always was, okay? Jesus Christ is pre-existent. Jesus is eternally always was continuing. He didn't begin at some point. He didn't start to exist. He wasn't created. He has always existed. He is pre-existent. And he is eternally always was continuing. In fact, I don't have it in here, but the thought was there that he is with God was the idea of this was continuing, was that they are constantly almost, it's as though they were facing each other and moving toward each other. The God the Father and God the Son We're continually facing each other, in each other's presence, moving toward each other. The idea of the intimacy between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The closeness. They were continually moving toward each other. And it is in this way that we begin our thoughts of the greatness of Christ. The same thought can be found in several verses in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." Jesus had always been. He was God, and we know that he became poor for us. He took on flesh, and that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Philippians 2:6, speaking of Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. We see the idea here that Jesus was equal to God. He is God. He is eternally God. Colossians 1:17, and he, speaking of Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things consist. Jesus even said, "Before Abraham was, I am." How could someone who's alive when Jesus is alive make the statement that before Abraham ever existed, I am? And that I am statement, he's telling them, when he says that, they would have understood. He says, I've always been. I am God. I am. He said that in John 8, chapter 8, verse 58. This verse refers to a mode of existence that transcends time. Time is a device to help infinite beings relate to their mode of existence, okay? So time is, God created time for us. And you understand, time is a part of creation. I've shared this before, that when God created and he put the stars and the sun and the different things, the light and darkness, he put those things there for seasons, for signs. But it's for us to be able to tell time. We need a gauge for time. But before God moved in creation, there was no time. Time is a part of creation. And we understand God is above his creation. He's outside his creation. He's not bound by time. Time is something he created, and he created it for us. It helps us to put a relation. So we put time, you know, all right, in 6 hours, you know, we're going to, you know, in 3 hours, we'll go have lunch. And in 6 hours after that, we'll go have dinner. And then, you know, in 3-4 more hours, we'll go to sleep. And then in 8 hours, we wake up and the sun comes back up. We put things in a time frame that way. But that was created for us. But the verb that John uses takes us back into the realm of eternity before time. And the Word does not have a beginning. The Word, the Logos, Jesus, he didn't have a beginning, and he'll have no ending. And the Word belongs to eternity, and Jesus is eternally God. John says, when we think of Jesus, we must begin in eternity past, to the dateless past, to a time before time. And that's where we have to go when we think of Jesus and the Logos. We must think of him as never having begun at all. He is eternally God. And so when we teach children, inevitably, when we talk about Jesus is God, and they go, well, if Jesus is God, all right, well then, you know, God created everything, then who created God? Who created Jesus? They've asked that question over here on Monday Bible Club. We'll hear it. Who created God? And we tell them it's very simple. If someone created Jesus, if someone created God, then he's not God. Whoever created God then would be God. Because Jesus wasn't created. He's always been. He's always been a God. Eternally existed as God. And he is the uncreated one. So the first thing is that Jesus is eternally God. But we also see now that Jesus is equally God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. In other words, there's more than one person within the Godhead, and Jesus was one of those persons. So we see it right here as John is sharing. We're going to see this idea of the Trinity. We begin to see this. And the Old Testament writers catch a glimpse of this. Deuteronomy 6:4, we were just in that this morning. It says, and the Hebrews express the unity of God. It says, they would say this. They said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Okay? Our God is one Lord. That's what they say. But the very first sentence in the Bible expressed the very idea of plurality in the Godhead. You go back to Genesis 1:1, and it says, "In the beginning, God." Well, if you look and see what the word God is there, it's the word Elohim, which is a plural noun. So it's God in the plural. Okay? So in the beginning, we don't believe in multiple gods. God is one, but he is a plural God. He is a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, don't ask me to explain that. There are people infinitely smarter than me that still can't fully understand. But we understand the truth of it, the concept of this, of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one. But in the beginning, God, Elohim, a plural noun, and it's a singular verb, created. The created, if you're going to match right, your verb would match your noun. But it's a plural noun, God in the plural, created, singular, the heaven and the earth. And this usage is consistent throughout the Old Testament. God is referred to in a plural form accompanied by a singular verb. Thus, we consistently see the idea of the Trinity weaved into the Old Testament. It's one God, three persons. Now, the way we would say that, let's put that in a math equation. It would not be 1 plus 1 plus 1, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It would not be 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. Those are three distinct ones that add up to 3. What it would be more like if you put it in the math equation, it would be 1 times 1 times 1, which is 1. The three are distinct, but the three are 1. 1 times 1 times 1 is 1. The concept of God exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that's the Trinity. And it's clearly found. We won't find the word Trinity, but we find the truth of a triune God. We find the truth of the Trinity all in the Old Testament and all in the New Testament. Three persons, one God. It's a hard concept to grasp. But we do have some things in our world that illustrate this for us. We're a Trinity. We're a triune. That we have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit. We exist in a triune universe. It's made up of space, time, and matter. Space is triune in that it has length and breadth and height. Matter is triune in that there's energy, motion, and phenomena. There are three states of matter. There's solid, there's liquid, there's gas. And even time is a Trinity. There's past, present, and future. So we do understand this idea of triune. We just have a hard time getting our minds wrapped around. Listen, we have finite minds, correct? We have finite minds trying to comprehend an infinite God. It's hard to do. But that doesn't diminish the truth of what the Scripture teaches, that God is three as one. And Jesus is equally God with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He is God the Son, the second person of the Godhead. Third thing we want to look at here. Jesus is essentially God. We see that in the last part of verse 3. And the Word was God. It's not just that he was with God. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's not just that he was with God, but the Word was God. John doesn't mince any words here. He comes out and tells us very clearly that Jesus is God in his essence, in what he actually is, in his nature, his person and his personality, in his attributes and character. Jesus is all that God is. All the essential characteristics of deity are his. He exists in his own right, independent of all creation. He's not a part of the creation. He is independent of the creation. He exists in his own right. So Jesus is essentially God. And then Jesus is eternally creator. He is eternally the creator. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty simple words, pretty simple sentence. Very clear in what he is conveying. And the verse starts, all things. All things, now, the word there, all things, and I've told you in the Greek, all means all, right? So all means all. It doesn't mean some. It doesn't mean most. It doesn't mean many. It means all. So all things. And the actual meaning of that is all, any, every, the whole, okay? And it refers to all things individually, all things separately. Now, preacher, why do you spell that out, all things? Because I can throw all things and we can lump it all together. But what John's doing here with the language, he's drawing our attention. It brings our thought to the infinite detail of creation. And we're going to go all things. I can just throw that out there and we go all things. Okay, so our minds instantly go to space. It goes to the big, the macro, and down to the micro. It can go to all those things that we put it all together and we kind of lump it together. But this idea here is that all, every, each one, it brings our thoughts to everything that exists. The trees, the animals. You know, when you talk about the animals, the number of animals. They say that the number of animals that are on the face of the earth now compared to what was here, we don't even have an idea of what all ceased to exist after the flood. We don't even know what doesn't exist now that was before the flood. But we know there were a ton of animals that existed before that we don't have now. What have we missed out on? Again, because of sin and of man's rebellion. But you think about the number of animals, and we think, oh, we're so smart, we're man, we've got it all figured out, and they're still finding creatures in the jungles that they've never seen before. They go in the depths of the ocean, they're still seeing creatures they've never seen before, and they're blown away by God's creation and His imagination and the creativity as He puts things together. But it brings our minds to each and everything that God has created. Amen? The fact of Christ as creator is clear in the New Testament. Colossians 1:16, for by Him, speaking of Jesus, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, speaking of God here, says, God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. How were the worlds created? It was through Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Speaking of Jesus there. Revelation 4:11 states, You are worthy, O Lord. Speaking of Jesus, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Also, 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all are all things, and through whom we live. So we find it all in the New Testament. It's very clear that Jesus is the creative person of the Trinity. Now, I get to be a geek here for a little bit because I love creation. I love studying the creation, all senses of it. I love the just observing what God has done. So the scientist takes out the telescope and focuses on the reaches, you know, the deep outer reaches of space. How many of you have ever seen, you've seen Google Earth, right? Y'all have seen Google Earth? You know, it's pretty cool. You can zoom in. You can find things all over the earth where they've had satellite pictures. How many of you have ever used Google Space? How many of you have ever seen that? You've used that? It's incredible. So you can turn. It's looking out into space, and you can look, and you see a star out there, and you zoom, and then what you find is it's not a star at all. It's a galaxy, and there's galaxies all around it, and then you see these stars behind the galaxy, and you zoom further out, and you find out those aren't stars either. Those are galaxies beyond that galaxy, and you see stars around it, and you go further. I mean, it's just incredible when we start looking, and that's one little snapshot of space out there. So they look out into space, and they understand this creation. See, for the scientists, they're talking about distances that are just crazy. They're so crazy they have to have a special measure to express those concepts of the distance in space, okay? So an astronomer, these who study space and stuff, they measure distance in space with a light year. That's the measure of space. And it's the distance that light travels in a year. And that's a crazy number. It's a crazy number. You think about it, light. Well, the light comes for us. Light comes from the moon, from the sun. Was it 93 million miles away? Is that right? 93 million miles away. It takes 8 minutes for light to come to Earth. 8 minutes. Speed of light. Boom. Speed of light is 186,273 miles per second. 186,273 miles per second. Now, that means that light can travel the distance of basically circling the Earth at the equator 7.5 times in a second. That's the speed of light. I mean, it's mind-blowing, amen? So when we talk about the depths of space and they talk about the vastness of space, and you imagine 1 second you hit a flashlight and in 1 second that light has traveled out of space 186,273 miles in 1 second. So when you start talking about a light year, you can round that number up because it comes out, if you do the math, it's 5.875 trillion miles in a year. 5.875 trillion. Can you get your mind around that? 186,273 miles in a second. So there's 60 of those in a minute. There's 60 of those in an hour. Then there's 24 of those in a day. And then there's 365 of those that make up a year. So we turn the light on, and in a year's time, the light has traveled 5.875 trillion. That ought to blow our minds. It's hard for me to get my mind around it. But I got to thinking, because I also think politically. And I got to think about the national debt. You know what our debt is? I looked it up last night. It's $35.8 trillion. $35.8 trillion. I want to help you understand our debt here. At 100, let's just pretend every second is a dollar. I'm sorry, every mile is a dollar, okay? They equate. A mile is a dollar. So every second then, the debt, to equivalent this, would be $186,273 for every second. Boom, boom, boom. All right? For there to be as many miles, we turn a light on, and for it to travel as many miles as we have in our national debt at the speed of light, it would take 6 years. 6 years of $186,273 per second. 6 years to come to that. Folks, I hope that helps you understand a little bit about where we're at as a nation with our debt. But it then puts in perspective not just our debt, but the enormity of space. You know, like I said, our sun, by that same measurements, is 8 minutes away. 8 minutes away. But out there in space, you know, there are suns and there are stars that are believed to be billions of light years away. Billions of light years away. And we can only guess how many stars there are in the universe. You know, the speculation, all right, so this is really, really close. There are billions of galaxies. And there are billions of stars in each galaxy. That's really close. We're nailing it down, aren't we? We're really getting there. I mean, we can't even begin. You know, Einstein believed that we could only see a fraction of the actual universe. That what we could see from Earth, that what we could gauge and see, was only a fraction of what exists. And we're only seeing a fraction of it, and we can see billions. We know there are billions of stars out there. I mean, billions of galaxies with billions of stars, and that's only what we can see, and it's only a fraction of what exists. It gives you an idea of the enormity of God's creation. It blows my mind that He created all this, and it seems that His interest is on this one little spot here, Earth, and a people that He's created for relationship. There are stars out there that are bigger than we can even comprehend. Our sun can hold 1.3 million Earths. It means the sun's pretty big, right? It's pretty big. It's like a fishbowl and taking BBs and dropping BBs in it. It's kind of that idea. That might even be too big. BBs might even be too big. Might need something a little bigger. It's 1.3 million to fill the sun of Earth. But there's a star named Antares, and it can hold 64 million of our sun. 1.3 million Earths to fill the sun, 64 million suns to fill Antares, and then there's this constellation called Hercules, and there's a star there that could contain 100 million stars the size of Antares. I can't even put my mind around it. I think it would be hard to gauge the size of that if you had a BB as Earth and then going up in size, how big that would be. It's mind-boggling. Doesn't that just make you feel like we're super special? We're so big. We're just so, we're so tiny. And yet God considers us and He loves us. Our Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years in diameter. From one side of our galaxy, just our galaxy, is 100,000 light years in diameter. It's revolving, they say, at a speed of 200 miles per hour. That doesn't seem very fast for a galaxy, does it? Man, we got a slow galaxy. 200 miles an hour, and they say it will take 2 million years to complete rotation around its axis. It's the size of our galaxy, of our created universe. So not only are we in awe by the size of space and then the stars, that it just seems like God just throws them out. Like us sowing seed and just throwing them out, and there's stars. He's just free with throwing them out across the universe. But we're overwhelmed by the precision of the creation. You know, our planet, when we think about Earth, it doesn't travel. We might think that it travels around, it's just a true circle around the sun, but it's not. The Earth's actually moving in three different ways. It's revolving on its axis, and then it's moving around the sun, but then it's also being impacted by the other planets. They're gravitational, so it actually affects that. And yet, how they figure this out, I don't know, but they say that it doesn't lose but 1/100th of a second every year. In its rotation. One one-hundredth, so over 100 years, it could lose a second. That's precision that God has established for this. And that's the infinitely large. But we also could think about the infinitely small. The building block of the universe is the atom, and it's an entity so small that each one is about 4 billionths. 4 billionths of an inch in diameter. So we just went from mind-blowing huge to mind-blowing small. And yet God is right there in it. He's created it. And he can be there right at it and see it like I'm holding a beach ball. You know, it would be. If the molecules of a single drop of water, imagine this. All the molecules in a single drop of water could be converted into grains of sand. There'd be enough sand to build a concrete highway half a mile wide, a foot deep, all the way from New York to San Francisco. That's the number of molecules in a drop of water if each molecule was converted to a grain of sand. Mind-blowing. So the magnitude, even in the small, It blows our mind. You know, that's the world of the inanimate things. And like I said before, if we turn our minds to the created living creatures on earth, I mean, you have dogs. I mean, you say, I have a dog. Well, what kind of dog do you have? I mean, there's so many breeds of dogs now. It's crazy. And then there's cats. And then there's the elephants and there's horses and there's all these different the mammals, then you go into the sea, and then you go to the birds, and then you go to the insects, and we see the insects in the insect world, all the different things. Ants, you know, ants are ants, right? No, ants aren't ants. There's all these different, there's some that'll eat you up. I mean, not just like a fire ant. I mean, they will literally grab you. They will go all over you and take you into their little thing. Y'all seen Indiana Jones, right? Y'all saw that. There's so many creatures, and it's the enormity and the God's creativity is endless. His imagination is endless. Every living cell, each cell in a living creature contains 200 million molecules of atoms. Each cell, scrape off a skin cell, each cell of a living creature contains 200 billion molecules of atoms. the nucleus of a cell, and that's the factory, that's the life-producing factory within a cell, the nucleus, is less than 4/10,000 of an inch thick, or inch in diameter. 4/10,000. It's tiny. And it's a factory. It's like a city. It's got the trash, it's got the fat manufacturing, it's got the energy producing. It's a city within the nucleus of a cell. It's amazing. When you think of all those things and what God has created, and John says, Jesus made it all. Jesus made it all. And he says, without him, the Holy Spirit says, through John, without him was not anything made that was made. And the Greek carries it a little more emphatically, because the Greek carries the idea is not even one thing. Folks, this morning, I imagine some of you have a burden upon you. Some of you are going through some things that are hard. Maybe they're painful. Maybe you're wondering how we're going to get through this. Can I encourage you that the Creator of the universe is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And everything, the Bible says that through him all things consist. It means all things hold together. If Christ, who created all of that, is today still holding it all together, don't you think maybe he can hold it together in your life? And this isn't a criticism. We panic. We struggle when things don't go the way we think they should go. And sometimes when things are going the way we think they should go, it's the worst thing that could have been going on. And bad things happen, or challenging things happen, and we go into crisis mode. Can I just tell you this morning that God is still in control? He is still working in your life. And there is not a thing going on in your life that he can't handle. Time and time again, we've had testimony and testimony after testimony. Oh, I was so worried about this, I was worried about this, I was worried about this, and God works it out better than we could have dreamed. If we just stop and let him be God and us just trust him. This morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, man, what a shame. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, my heart hurts for you. It's the greatest thing you could ever do. It's the greatest decision you'll ever make. In fact, no other decision you'll ever make will even matter. The only one that matters is, you know, a second after your death, the second you die, the only thing that's going to matter is, what did you do with Jesus Christ in this life? Did you receive him as your Savior, or did you reject him? Did you reject the offer of salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, and peace? Did you reject all those good things? Because you know what? I want to be my own boss. I don't want to have anybody telling me what to do. I don't want no God over me. I'm God in my own life. Did you reject God, or did you come to him? Did you trust him? That's all that's going to matter. So this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I plead with you, as Paul would say, I beseech you to come to Christ. This morning, if you're here and you say, Preacher, I don't know Jesus, but I need to know Jesus, I'd invite you to come down. I'll take the scriptures. I'll introduce you to Jesus Christ this morning. The Bible said, these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know this morning. You can know this morning that you have eternal life. But for you, Christian, maybe this morning you've got something that you just need to talk to God. Maybe I've played God in my life because I'm too busy worrying about it, and I'm too busy trying to navigate things and make it happen and do this and that instead of trusting God and leaning on him. Maybe this morning you want to just come to the altar and say, Lord, I don't want to be like God in my life. I want you to be God in my life. I want you to forgive me for when I take over and I put my hands on things they shouldn't be on, when I worry about stuff that I shouldn't worry about, when I carry burdens that you've told me to put at your feet. Maybe this morning there's a burden you need to come lay at the altar. Maybe there's a burden you have for a person. Maybe there's a burden you have for a situation, a circumstance. We have burdens. This morning, I'd encourage you to come and lay those at the altar, give them to the Lord, and trust Him to do what only He can do in that. Amen? So I'm going to ask our Jim, come. We're going to pray and just have a time to respond to maybe what God's doing in your heart this morning. Father, I just pray that You'll bless now in this time of response and invitation. Lord, if there's anybody that needs to get saved, I pray they'll move forward this morning, Lord. But all over this room, I know there's burdens that we're carrying. I pray that we might humble ourselves, Lord, and just come to the altar and cast them at Your feet, casting all our care upon You, knowing how much You care for us. You, Lord Jesus, the Creator of all that is, You can handle anything that's going on in my life. May I not doubt that. And Lord, may I prove it by casting it to You and trusting You with it. In Jesus' name I pray.